who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning, let me once again welcome those who are worshiping with us today through our YouTube channel. We're delighted to have you along with us. And as we gather around the Word this morning, we welcome you in gathering with us. We're going to begin this morning a brief series on a very important book in the Bible, the book of Job, one of the so-called wisdom literature books of the Bible, along with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But Job is probably the most difficult of the three to understand. And we're going to be looking at the first chapter today. And so we invite you to join us in turning in your Bibles to this passage as we're going to go through it verse by verse. Now, when I say that Job is a wisdom book, wisdom in the Old Testament is not primarily philosophical in nature, but it's very practical. Wisdom in the Bible would be described as how to live our lives in God's world. And this is very important for us to understand how to do this. And I chose the book of Job because it is a very heavy, difficult book. And I think many Christians just find it overwhelming and pretty much give up reading through it. But it is a message that we need to understand. And the reason I'm going to do this as a flyover is because I don't want to get bogged down in the book so deeply that all the details confuse us as to the main message. So I hope that we'll be able to discern over the next couple of weeks the main message of this this great book. We begin this morning by being introduced to Job himself in the first five verses. So let us hear this portion of God's Word as it's being read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when their days of the feast had run their course, Job would then send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Well, we find him to be a man who lived during the days of the patriarchs, during the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the earliest days of Scripture. He was from the land of Uz. This is not the land of Israel. The land of Uz was in the Middle East, around where present-day Iran and Iraq are. He was not an Israelite himself, but he was a man of integrity. He was said to be blameless and upright. That does not mean that he was perfect. No normal human being is perfect. We're all sinners. But it means that he was a man of integrity, a man who feared God and who shunned evil. And from the list that we're given, it's easy to see that he was an extremely wealthy and successful man. He was powerful. He was the greatest of the men in his entire area at that time of history. And yet, he was a pious man, a wealthy man and a pious man. James, in his fifth chapter, the first verse, says that Job was steadfast. The older versions, the King James Version, says he was known for his patience. Steadfast is probably a better translation of the Greek word that was translated patient in the King James. It means that Job had stick-to-itiveness, that he kept going when the lights went out, as we will see throughout the body of the book. Now, at this point in the book, we are allowed to see something that Job never sees. God draws back the curtain and allows us to see his inner counsels, among the eternal decrees of God. God's decrees are his authoritative statements that tell us how everything is going to be. And so we're invited to sit in on the inner counsels of God. Look at verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, let's pause for a moment. Where did this happen? It doesn't tell us. It's obviously that not heaven, because Satan cannot enter heaven. He was cast out when he rebelled against God. But I would say that this is the judgment seat of God. This is where God meets in judgment with his creatures. And he calls these people to him. I assume these are angels and other created beings that he has made, powerful ones. And they come before him, and Satan also comes along. And God demands a report from Satan. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Now, we have to understand, that sounds pretty obvious. Well, I've just been walking up and down the earth. But the fact is that Satan is issuing a challenge to the Lord in this statement. You have to read between the lines, but the Lord has no trouble doing that. Satan is revealing to us that he's a wanderer. He doesn't have a home on the earth. He has no one headquarters here. He's a vagrant, to use an old biblical word. But when he says, "I've been wandering to and fro all through the earth," what he is saying is, "I go wherever I want to go. I walk up and down the earth, and everybody loves me down there. I do what I want to do, and I'm accepted. You know, it's my world. I go all up and down through it." And basically, the next thing God says to him in verse 8, if I may paraphrase it, God replies, "Oh yeah? Oh yeah? It's your world?" Let's look at it. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Do you hear how God is answering the claims of Satan there? Satan says, "I go where I want, I do what I want, and everybody follows me." And God says, "Yeah? Well, what about Job? Job doesn't follow you. Job is a man after my own heart. Job is a man of integrity, of grace." And then Satan replies with accusations. Verse 9, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and all his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch well that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" So, you know, what he's saying here through his accusations is, well, yeah, of course he loves you because you've blessed his boots off. You've put a hedge around him. Has God really done that? I think he probably has. Didn't we read a few minutes ago together, Psalm 139, verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." What does that mean except that you've hedged me about? You've protected me. You've kept me safe. And this is what God does for all of us. And Satan is now complaining about that. Well, yeah, but Job's a special case because you've blessed him in a special way. But if you remove your blessings from him, he'll be just like everybody else. He'll follow me. And that's what Satan is saying. And so in that context, God says in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God gives him permission to test his faithfulness. And this reminds us of two things. First of all, God is honored by our faithfulness and our love. When we obey God, it pleases Him. It strengthens His reputation, if I may say it that way. That's the way it's presented here. But also, when He allows us to be tested and tempted, He puts a limit on it. You know, notice, against Him do not stretch out your hand. You can take away all that He has, but not against Him Himself. And so God grants Satan permission to attack His faithful servant Job. And just to finish this part of the story out, let me read verses 13 through 22, which describes the results of God's permission. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabines fell upon them and took them and struck them down, the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the shepherds and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Very tough passage, isn't it? You can see why a lot of people just avoid the book. This is heavy sledding. And it's important for us to recognize it and face it. We see three facts that give us great pause. The first fact that we must understand from this passage very clearly is that Job did not suffer because he had committed some evil. In fact, Job suffered because he had lived a faithful life before the Lord. That was the reason so much plague came upon him and his house. Paul anticipated this in 2 Timothy 3. He said, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, I think this is a very important thing for you and I to remember and file away. The next time you see someone suffering, you must resist the idea that they did something to cause it. That they must have done something evil or something wrong, or else they wouldn't be suffering in this way. We have almost been conditioned to have that sort of attitude, but it's obviously wrong. It's wrong in the case of Job, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what his worthless comforters accuse him of as you read through the next 30 chapters of the book. They in essence say, you know, obviously you're suffering and God punishes those who do evil, and you've been punished, so you must have done some evil. If you'll just repent, everything will be hunky-dory again. They don't use the phrase hunky-dory, but it's the same thing, you know. And we often have that same thought rattling around in our heads. And we got to get rid of that. The second grim fact that we see here is that Job did not suffer by accident. He wasn't simply in the wrong place at the wrong time, which we often hear people say about those who come into tragedy. No, Job was the target of Satan. Job's integrity honored God, and Satan hates God. And it reminds us of this as well, and this is often overlooked today. And that is that there is an active force of evil afoot in this world. An active force of evil. You will never live correctly in this world if you forget that. The third great fact that we see here is the reason Job suffered was because God loved Job and allowed Satan to attack him. You know, we see that in verse 8, and we see it in verse 12. Why did God give permission for Satan to attack Job? He gave permission to him to prove Job's faithfulness and love. What was at stake here was the honor of God. Now, Nat read to us a passage from Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And the first line there in verse 6 says, "In this, that is this salvation that we have, we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Believers are often grieved by various trials. But notice the two words there, "if necessary." God is not just rolling the dice and your number came up so you get the tough choice for the day. No, there's always a reason behind it. But we usually don't know the reason. Did Job know the reason? No. Job could not hear the inner counsels of God. You and I can. We've been privileged to know these secrets of God here in chapter 1, but Job never heard these things, and he never does find out, even at the end of the book, as we will see in a couple of weeks. Now, all of this is hard to take, isn't it? It really leaves us at a stand. But let me ask you something. If God is not in control, what is the alternative? I presume we've all heard the philosophical discussion about is God great and is He good? And the question goes this way, that if He's good, He would not allow evil to occur. And if He's great, He would stop evil from occurring. And the fact that we live in a world where there is evil all around us occurring means that either God hates the evil, He's good, He hates it, but He can't stop it, or terribly worse, He doesn't hate the evil, and He has no intention of stopping it. So which one will you pick? And you know, what people obviously today pick is, well, God is good, He just can't stop all this wickedness. And R.C. Sproul points out that if God doesn't have all power, He's not God. If He's not ruling, He's not God. And you know, we can't subscribe to that. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that God is in control of all things. He does all things according to His perfect will. That's what takes place. The third alternative that little philosophical discussion never includes is maybe God is so great that He knows how to make evil turn into good, to result in good. And the fact that you and I can't see how a particular situation would work that way simply reminds us of how weak we are. Well, the point I want to discuss with you now is, how can you and I live with these three truths that I have mentioned here today? What do we do with it? How do we face the world when we go out the door here in a few minutes, realizing that good people suffer and that God is in control? And God sometimes allows His children to suffer. The thing that we must flee to is the character of God. We must rest in the goodness of His character. Now, how can we discern that? Well, how can you tell anybody's character? By listening to what they say and watching what they do. It's not enough to simply watch what they do. We need to find out why they're doing it. But it's not enough to listen to what they say. We got to see if it shows up in their actions. And what we have in the Bible is a record of God's words and His deeds over 3,000 years. And these words and deeds of God over 3,000 years teaches us that we can trust in Him to be good. We can trust in His love. And there's one place in the Scriptures where this is absolutely proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you can find it on a hill right outside of Jerusalem. And that hill, you know the name of it, don't you? It's called Calvary. That's where God put His Son to death so that our sins could be forgiven. He sacrificed His own beloved, His only begotten, for you and for me. That doesn't mean we don't have sorrows in the world, but it means that we can always take our sorrows to the Lord because we know He loves us and has compassion for us. And that's the first lesson I want to leave with you this morning. The lesson is that your Heavenly Father wants you to bring your sorrows to Him. Now, I say that because I have run into a number of very sincere Christians over the years who don't seem to understand that. They never say it, but what they seem to have the idea of is that in the worst situation, it's up to me if I'm a Christian to hoist a smile on my face and pretend like everything's okay. I had a colleague, a fellow pastor, he and I were in seminary together. And when he took his first church, it wasn't long before he had a funeral to do. And you can imagine, if you've never done a funeral before, to stand up and do it is pretty tough. But for him, it was especially hard because it was a young cancer victim. A young woman died of cancer, leaving an 18-year-old daughter and two other younger kids and her husband. And my friend preached the funeral, and at the end of it, he went down and hugged her husband and just let him know how much he cared about him. And then he turned to the 18-year-old daughter and took her by the hand, and she was streaming tears down her face, and she leaned over and whispered in his ear, "You know what she said? This is the happiest day of my life." And that's what I'm talking about. We don't have to say that at a funeral. God doesn't require that. I know there are some who have the gall to quote Paul, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," and they'll quote it at a funeral. And you know what the authors of the Confession of Faith would say to that? They are the ones who wrote the catechism about the ninth chapter, the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." And they said the way we break that, one of the ways is by outfacing the truth, by speaking the truth unseasonably. Paul's statement in Philippians 4:4 is true, but don't ever quote it at a funeral. If you want to quote one of Paul's sayings at a funeral, quote Romans 12:15, "Weep with those who weep." You see what I mean? We must learn to apply the Scriptures correctly. And that's what we must do. The Lord invites you to share with Him your sorrows, to tell Him of your grief, to explain to Him how you don't understand what He's up to. It's not a sin to do that. I mean, look at verses 20 and 22 again on our chapter today. Job grieved torturously, but what does it say? In all this, Job did not sin. It's not a sin to grieve. It's not. And believers are encouraged to share their grief with God. And you know how I know that? I've read the Christian's prayer book. You've read it too. You got a copy of it. It's there in your Bible. It's called the Book of Psalms. And the Book of Psalms are songs and prayers that God's people have used to approach God with over the years. And they've been recorded for us today so that we know what we can say when we come before the Lord. What can you say to Him when you're in grief? Well, try Psalm 43 or Psalm 44 or Psalm 60 or Psalm 74. And if you look in any of those psalms that I've just mentioned and cross-reference them, you'll find a lot of other psalms that are expressing grief to God. He is not staggered by that, but He wants you to share with Him your troubles. He's the one who can do something about them. You know, one of the passages of Scripture that I think teaches this most beautifully is from 1 Kings 19, where Elijah has been doing battle with the prophets of Baal, and he just breaks down after all this. He runs into the wilderness because he has a death warrant proclaimed against him by Queen Jezebel. And he goes into the far wilderness and he hides in a cave, and there he is weeping and praying to God. And I want to read to you verses 9 through 13 of 1 Kings 19. Listen to what God does. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And now they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Actually, the Hebrew says, a sound, a thin silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Do you hear the tenderness of God in this? He shows Elijah his power. Power. Elijah couldn't go out there and stand in all of it. I mean, wind is breaking the rocks, and then a fire scours the mountainside, and then an earthquake. And God is not in all of those great displays of his power. But what does he come to Elijah in? A thin silence. A still, small voice, I think King James puts it. And it's important for us to see the compassion of God. And what is he doing? He is inviting his suffering servant to unload himself, to tell him about it. And that is the second lesson. The first lesson, your Heavenly Father wants you to share your sorrows with him. The second lesson, you and I should follow the example of our Heavenly Father's compassion and have compassion on those around us who suffer. Let us not be like Job's worthless comforters. They were soundbite comforters. They were fellows who carelessly hurled proof text at people. You know, stuff like Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But let us consider who we're talking to. Let us consider their circumstance. And let us treat them as Christ would have us treat them, with compassion. Don't be a Pharisee. What does the Pharisee do? The Pharisee loads everybody down with all sorts of rules they've made up, and they make God seem harsh. And isn't that exactly what Satan did in the garden? Remember? What did Satan say to Eve when he first got to her in the garden? Did God actually say you cannot eat from any tree of the garden? God never said the like of that, did he? He could eat of all the trees except one. But you see, Satan wants to make God sound harsh. Pharisees want to make God sound harsh. And when we're careless with Scripture, we sometimes make God sound harsh as well. C.S. Lewis wrote in a book entitled The Problem of Pain, "When pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge, a little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God helps more than all the rest." My friends, let us trust in God's goodness, and let us seek to show to one another his compassion, his patience, and his love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we fall before you this morning and confess that these truths are very heavy. They're greater than we can bear. But we bring them to you with thanksgiving that you would share them with us in your word. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would correctly interpret these deep things of yours and walk forth as men and women who love you, who trust you, and who are able to show compassion to those who are suffering around us. For it is in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.